invite you also at the same time to take your Bible or smartphone or your tablet, however God's Word accesses you. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 17. We are engaged in a long series called Living the Jesus-Shaped Life, learning how Jesus shapes us to be godlike through His grace, through us participating in His very life through faith. There's a lot to be learned, and it is a journey. And Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. The disciples are with Him. And what that means is that we are to learn as disciples of Jesus everything that they learn as we walk through life with Him. Last week, we looked at how followers of Jesus Christ are supposed to handle the power battles or the power clashes that prevail in life. They have always been here. They are at an acute level right now in our society, but they are never going to go away. Therefore, if we follow Jesus, we need to learn how to navigate our way through those power battles because of Jesus. And what we learned last week is that first, we are supposed to think. We are to use our minds. Our minds are also transformed in Christ rather than falling into mindless reactivity. Second, we are supposed to focus on faithfulness and character, a character made new in Christ rather than focusing on success and winning the power struggles or winning the debates. And then third, we are supposed to embrace our weakness and our own limitations, realizing that we desperately need God and that because we need God, we are also connected with each other in Christ. And we learn that when we are weak, then we are strong. This week we come to Luke chapter 18, which is about the power of God operating through prayer. But before we get to that, I just want us to see the other things Jesus teaches about power and disciples as we find it in Luke 17. Here's what Jesus teaches in 17. Just turn to 17. We're going to walk through it in about 2 minutes. No kidding. Verses 1 through about 10. 1 through 10. Jesus teaches the power of forgiveness. When, by God's grace, we are able to extend and receive forgiveness, it increases our trust and builds our experience of being united with other people in Christ in the world. It is the power of community. And then we see from 7 through 10 in particular, the power of servanthood in the world. Rather than lording it over others, we are called by Christ to be servants. And then from 11 through verse 19, we see the power of worship. The power of adoration. 10 lepers are healed. One of them comes back, a Samaritan, yet once again, who falls at Jesus' feet and adores Him. It is the power of worship. And then from verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we see the power of waiting upon God. Jesus says, I will come again to wrap everything up at the end of time. Therefore, never, ever take matters into your own hand as though you are God. It's coercive. Instead, wait upon the Lord, and the Lord will show you where you are supposed to act in the meantime. And then we come to chapter 18, which is about God's power operating through prayer, beginning with verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected other people. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while the judge refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect human beings, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice just so she will not wear me out by her continual beatdowns. And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. And God is not like that. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will God delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith upon the earth? And He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous in themselves and treated others with disdain. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed to himself in this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this low-life tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast, saying, Oh God, atone for me, a sinner. Jesus continued, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do pray once again for your good news, the good news of Jesus and your kingdom in and through him, not only long ago, but operating just as powerfully today, to resonate into our lives through this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I want to point out, as we look at power through prayer, that power in and of itself, according to the Bible, is not a bad thing. It all depends on how we handle power under the lordship of Jesus Christ and through the grace of the kingdom of God, which is to say that God's strength, according to the New Testament, is made perfect in our weakness. But thank God for the power of God operating through our weakness. It's the power of the resurrection. And never forget Jesus' words in Acts when he said, before he ascended into heaven, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Therefore, what we learn is that God's power is power for God's purposes, the purposes that are related to the gospel of peace and grace. Christ's power is power for righteousness and for justice. And here's how it comes into the world. Primarily, this comes into the world through God's people known as the church. And I use the word church here with a capital C, not the buildings where Christian people gather, but the people themselves. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, wherever they meet, wherever they are, however they meet, that is the place where the primary presence of God operates upon the earth. It is not as though God is limited to the church. By no means. God is at work in many areas in the world where there is no church, but this is nonetheless the primary way that God is present upon the earth. This is why it is important to realize that Christ's power in the Spirit is at work in our life together, and that is why our life together, as Luke 17 teaches, is so important. But in this passage, Luke 18, we learn about God's power operating through God's people in prayer. This is about how we have most of our power in the world as followers of Jesus. There are two kinds of prayer that are covered in this passage. The first is persistent prayer. The second is penitent prayer. So let's take a look at persistent prayer. The widow's prayer. The parable about the widow's prayer is symbolic of prayer. She's not just asking for justice. It's a story about what it looks like to come before God again and again and again with a deep concern. And it's also a story about how God is not like the unjust judge. Some other observations, though, are important about this story. This widow is the ultimate powerless person in Jesus' time. She has no social power, no political power. She has no economic power. The only power she has is the power of her knuckles. Every day she goes to the house of the judge, and here's what she does. I want justice. And then she leaves. And she comes back the next day. Justice. And then she leaves. And she comes back the next day. Justice. That's all she's got. And let's also observe this. Her prayer, her request, is not really just for something. It's not for comfort. It's not for a new house. It's not for anything. It is for justice in a particular matter. We often hear this phrase pulled out and used out of context with the earlier part of the verse. It's where Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so we say, well then, I'd like a Mercedes-Benz. How about a winning lottery ticket? Jesus said I could ask for whatever I wish, right? But whenever someone teaches that, they have left off the first half of the verse, the more important part. What Jesus said before he said, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you, is this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Which is to say that when we abide in Jesus, when our life is folded into his life and we participate in his life on a daily basis, and when we are paying attention to his teaching and putting it into action, when we are not only knowing what he said, but doing what he said through the Bible, you know what happens? Our desires are transformed. And we begin not only to think God's thoughts after him, we begin to change what we want. And when what we want changes, our prayers change as well. And we begin to pray over time for what is on God's heart. And one of the things on God's heart, not the only thing, is justice, fairness, people being treated properly, according to the grace of God, according to the reality that every human being bears the image of God and is worthy of everything that God offers in Jesus Christ. And then we look at the judge. The judge is unjust, but he gives her his justice just to get her off his back. God is the opposite. God is exactly the opposite of this unjust judge. God does not weary of our presence. Therefore, God invites us to go to him. So how do we pray? Well, I just want to say, begin with God's word in the scriptures on a daily basis. Abide in Christ and let Christ's word abide in you so that it shapes what you pray for. But then engage in what Martin Luther said is prayer that is brief, frequent, and intense. Not long, not flowery, not drawn out, but brief, frequent, and intense. Dale Bruner, who has actually taught here in our church, a New Testament scholar, calls this aerobic prayer. And what he meant was that we should plan ahead and be habitual about this prayer, not episodic. If you want to work out and get in shape through aerobics, you have to plan a time, you have to dress for it, you might have to join a gym and go there consistently and engage in aerobic exercise so that your life is changed, your body is changed. The same thing is true with prayer. When we set time aside and plan to do it on a regular basis and we are brief, we are frequent, and we are intense, that is the kind of prayer through which power flows. And I would say, based upon this passage also, learn, as our desires are shaped by God's word, learn how to be persistent. I think a better concept is the concept of learning how to get in line before God. God, I want justice in this situation. I'll be back tomorrow. I'm in line. I'll be back in line tomorrow. Lord, I want justice. I want you to work in this area. There's nothing I can do here. I'll be back tomorrow. I'm getting in line. I'll be back tomorrow. I talked about this with a family that was going through a very serious injustice through an educational mess up related to one of their children. Their child sort of didn't hold any cards, held no power in this situation. And they were sort of being shoved out and forgotten in the educational system. It was very unfortunate, very unfair. These parents had gone to the administration and had tried to work with them, and nothing had happened. They'd sort of been shoved aside. And so they were upset. And I said, you need to pray. And the mom said to me, the mother, what do I pray for? And I said, looks like you're praying for justice. And then we went over this passage. And she said, that's perfect. I'm going to get in line with God. And she said, I started getting in line with God every morning. God, I want justice for my daughter, and I'll be back tomorrow. And she just kept going to God with that simple aerobic prayer. And here's what happened. It was amazing to watch. Not only was justice served, but what was found out is that an administrator had been hiding some records and falsifying them to boot. And the state education department came in to audit everything, and they found that there were a whole bunch of students whose records had been falsified and they weren't receiving the aid and the help they needed. And justice began to operate throughout that entire school system because of one woman's prayers. Be persistent in prayer. And I also want to mention while we're at it that God will, through Jesus Christ, at the end of time, judge all things and all people. We don't talk about that very often. You know why? Because it isn't popular. It doesn't make God look really nice. God is way beyond nice. God is merciful and just and filled with grace and will not let sin and injustice and all of the things that are wrong with the world just go away as though they will not be dealt with. And though they may not be dealt with in our time frame, what the Bible teaches is that at the end of time there will be a final judgment in which God will wrap everything up. Some things are wrapped up in this life. Other things won't be wrapped up until then. And I don't know about you, but I think that's good news, not bad news. I am glad that when I am powerless and when good things don't happen as I see that they should, nonetheless, God has not been fooled. And that God will judge with love, with grace, and with mercy. God can be trusted. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord in the Old Testament. And what that means is that human beings are never to seek it. Do you know why? Because if I become the one who purveys justice in life, if I have that power, you know what I'm going to do with it? The wrong things. I'm going to mash somebody. I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to be mean. I'm going to dehumanize them. But when God operates God's justice in the proper way, it is life-giving. It's good news. And then there's the second kind of prayer. It's penitent prayer. This is the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And again, some observations. The Pharisee, first of all, prayed to himself, not really to God, and he had all the power in this story. He had spiritual power because he was spiritually rigorous. He had economic success, therefore economic power. He had social respect. The Pharisees were the most popular people at the time. He had social power. He had political power. These were they had the strongest political party at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees. And the Pharisee's problem is that he is trusting in himself that he can generate his own righteousness before God rather than receive it, which is the only way anyone ever gets it. And it led him to the sin of disdain for someone who didn't measure up to his personal standards. He looked down on the tax collector. But the tax collector, who had little power except economic power, wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, it says he bent over and said, oh God, atone for me, a sinner. Here's what I think was going on. Every day in the temple, there would be a morning and an evening prayer. At each of those prayer times, there would be a song, and then a lamb, usually a lamb, sometimes another animal, would be brought out, and the priest of the day, on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, God's covenant people, would place his hands on the head of the lamb, thus transferring the sins of the people of Israel, wherever they were, whether they were in Jerusalem or not, onto that animal so that the animal could be sacrificed as a substitute in order to pay for the sins of the people. It happened every day, first in the morning and then in the afternoon. It was called the morning and the evening sacrifice. Then they would burn incense, which symbolized prayer, and the people who were gathered at the temple would pray. And I believe that at the time of the late afternoon, early evening sacrifice, these two men are praying, and the Pharisee misses what's going on, but the tax collector gets it. What he understands is that he can't atone for his sins, that lamb has atoned for his sins, thus pointing the way to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And he said, oh, may that be for me. And he receives the gift of God's acceptance of him and goes home justified. That man humbled himself and is lifted up before God. This is what penitent prayer is. So how do we pray that way? First, we humble ourselves through confessing our sins. Confession of sin is nothing more than an acknowledgement of our powerlessness and God's power. But confession of sin is not beating ourselves up or treating ourselves as unworthy. It is not achieving or earning forgiveness even by asking for it. We've already been forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Confession of sin is simply a pouring out of known sins and receiving the assurance of the righteousness of Christ on a daily basis. It's like breathing. And we are to do it daily, not just once a week. And here's why. Ever since Jesus was raised into the heavens, God's people, wherever they are, who trust in Christ, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It no longer is the temple in any place, it is in a people who are in Christ. And what that means is that when and where we pray, that is where God's power is cut loose. As we finish this morning, I do want to say, and I don't mean to shock you in so saying it, but I don't believe in the power of prayer. I don't believe in that. I do believe in the power of God. And I believe that the power of God usually works through prayer. So here's an analogy. Prayer is like electrical power. The power is not really in the power lines or in the outlet out of which the power comes. The power comes from the power source, which is ultimately the power plant, and the power is carried through the lines and out the outlet. But the lines and the outlet are not the power. The power is the electricity that comes through them. The power in our prayer is not in us, and it is not in our prayers. The power in prayer is not in the one praying, but the God who answers. Thus, when we say we believe in the power of prayer, we are really affirming our surety in the power not of ourselves, but of God. And the distinction here is very important. There is no power in the prayers we offer. There is only power in the God who answers. To confuse the two is to make the serious mistake of thinking that the answers to prayer are up to us. That we have to pray enough, that we have to pray long enough, that we have to pray in the right way, with the right language, with the right formula, so that if God doesn't answer with what we want to receive, it's because something's wrong with our prayers, and we just need to get it figured out. And then we know the magic secret. That's completely incorrect. The power of prayer resides in God, and because God is good, unlike the unjust judge, and because God is merciful, then I say, pray away, God's people. Pray away. In Luke 11, we learned that a disciple must pray. It's not an option. It's a responsibility for anyone who's following Jesus. In Luke 18, we learned that the basis of the proper use of power for the common good of the world around us begins in adoration and concludes through persistent and penitent prayer. Prayer is not a privilege, nor is it something only the very spiritual are asked to do. It is the responsibility of every disciple as we walk with Jesus in the world that he loves and for which he died, through our prayers, God is extending his powerful grace into the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. O Lord, hear us now as we learn once again to pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to take just a moment to look at this prayer and reflect on it, and then we will move forward in worship.